In case you don't know me, my name is Phil, and I'm one of the elders here at Rock. Now, it would be interesting to know what your reactions were when listening to that passage. Did you find it repetitive? Did you find it uninteresting? Did you find it tedious or confusing? Is it a bit like Game of Thrones without the dragons? If this is the first time you've heard it, maybe you're wondering why that chapter is in the Bible at all. This chapter may sound like chaos on repeat, but it's actually a carefully crafted theological warning, a quick fire collapse that shows us what happens when a nation drifts away from God. And as the Apostle Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So we shall dive in and see what the Lord has for us in this distressing story of murder and mayhem. But before we do, let me pray. Lord God, this is your word, and we ask you by your Holy Spirit, would you open it to us today? Would you open our hearts to receive it? And we ask above all that as we reflect on these things, that we will have our eyes and hearts turned to the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, here's something you don't know about me, and I love a good whodunit. Chris and I are fans of Death in Paradise on the BBC. If the fictional Caribbean island of Santa Marie was a real place, I'd avoid it like the plague, because it would appear that somebody gets murdered there every week. But I love the denouement when all the suspects are gathered together. The truth is finally revealed. It's like Poirot or Miss Marple in the great Agatha Christie books. On long journeys, Chris and I have listened through audiobooks of all of the books of Lord Peter Wimsey, written by Dorothy L. Sayers nearly a century ago. Brilliant English and fantastic books. But I love to get to the denouement where everything becomes clear. Well, our chapter today describes events leading to the final act in the story of the Northern Kingdom of Israel. The conclusion will be developed in the next couple of chapters, and when we get to chapter 17, all will be revealed. But here today, we have what is effectively a race to the bottom. Mike took us through to the end of chapter 14 last week, when King Jeroboam II of Israel died, after God, out of his great mercy and love for Israel, had blessed the nation with expansion, a degree of prosperity, despite the ongoing sinfulness of Jeroboam II throughout his 41-year reign. It's important to keep in mind the setting here, and it helps us if we just reflect on the geopolitical situation in which these events occur. We're around 750 years BC, and 200 years previously, the nation of Israel was divided into two after the death of Solomon in 931 BC. I have shamelessly plagiarized Mike's slides from last week. Thanks, Mike. That's a map that shows you the two kingdoms. The 10 tribes of Israel formed the Northern Kingdom, and two tribes, the Southern Kingdom. And the Southern Kingdom was known as Judah. And the books of 1 and 2 Kings interweave the stories of these rulers, of these two kingdoms. Now, our chapter today is bookended by two kings of Judah. Did you spot that? We start with King Azariah. And this will confuse you because he's also called King Uzziah. And both names are used, but it's the same person. We will refer to him as King Uzziah. And we finish with King Jotham, his son. In between these two Judean kings in the southern kingdom, we get the miserable story of five of the final six kings of Israel, spanning barely 20 years. The last king of Israel, Hoshea, gets a brief mention in verse 30 as the assassin of King Pekah. We'll hear more about Hoshea when we get to chapter 17. But the situation in Judah in the south was a bit happier and more stable than Israel in the north. Both Uzziah and Jotham, his son, are commended. Did you see that? For doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, verses 3 and 34. Although, if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 26 at some point, you'll see that Uzziah didn't continue in faithful obedience. And in this chapter, there's an explanation for the mysterious reference in verse 5 of our chapter today of Uzziah being afflicted with a skin condition that kept him isolated until his death. After his reign of 52 years, his son Jotham took over the throne for the next 16 years. There's something unique about Jotham. He's the only king in the books of Kings and Chronicles who has nothing negative said about him. No idolatry, no disobedience, no pride, no political misjudgment, no prophetic rebuke. It stands in stark contrast to what his son, Ahaz, will do in the next chapter. We'll keep that for a further sermon. For now, these two mostly godly kings, Uzziah and Jotham, have given Judah a bit of stability and strength. But, and there's always a but, isn't there? Not so in the north. Jeroboam II, his son Zechariah takes over, lasts for 6 months, and is publicly assassinated by Shalom. Verse 12 is significant, and we'll come back to it shortly. But Zechariah was the great-great-grandson of King Jehu. Jehu had been appointed by Elisha's servant and had killed Ahab's wife Jezebel and wiped out the whole family of Ahab. God commended Jehu for his obedience in 2 Kings 10. Do you remember that? The Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." And here we see that fulfilled. Poor Shalom only lasts a month before he's assassinated by Menahem. Shalom's reign was shorter than Liz Truss's premiership. Menahem lasts 10 years, but commits some appalling atrocities and then extorts a lorry load of silver from his well-off subjects to try and buy off Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, who, confusingly, is also called Pul in this chapter. If you notice that in verse 19, it's Tiglath-Pileser III. He wanted to get a bit of Assyrian muscle behind his throne, but this was only of temporary benefit. I say a lorry load of silver, it was 38 tons, so literally a lorry load. And this is the first mention, I don't know if you spotted this, of Assyria in the Book of Kings. And it's soon to be an extremely significant word. This violent and pagan empire had been growing in the northeast of Israel and had already had an interaction with Israel through Jonah, who had preached in the Assyrian city of Nineveh. The Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser had all sorts of problems with the existence of unstable little Israel, that we don't need to go into those reasons now, but suffice it to say that Menahem puts Tiglath-Pileser off for a bit and then appears to die a natural death, the only one who does. Verse 22, handing the throne to his son Pekahiah, who survived 2 years before being assassinated in Samaria, the capital of Israel, by Pekah, one of his chief officers, verse 25. Pekah manages a reign of 20 years, but during that time, disaster strikes. As Tiglath-Pileser from Assyria, presumably he spent his lorry load of silver, comes and decimates the north of the country. He deports the population in typical Assyrian style, verse 29. And the final violent act in this descent into chaos is performed by a vassal of Tiglath-Pileser, Hoshea, who assassinates Pekah and installs himself as king. Phew. What a story. Well, I took us through those events quite quickly because so does the writer of Kings, giving us almost no narrative about any of them, suggesting that what's relevant here is the fact that none of them pulls Israel back to the worship of the Lord and to obedience to his word. So what's the situation in Israel now after a couple of decades of these kings? Well, from the relative stability and prosperity of Jeroboam II's reign and the enlargement of Israel's territory by the mercy and grace of the Lord God, we now have an Assyrian appointee on the throne in a country half the size, with a huge amount of wealth wasted and a significant number of people deported. This is a disastrous helter-skelter down towards oblivion, and now there seems to be no way to stop it. It's impossible to imagine, actually, the level of hardship and suffering that the population of Israel must have endured during this time. Assyria is crouching like a hungry lion on their northern border, ready to spring and complete the devastation. There's barely a decade to go. The denouement is fast approaching. Well, let's think about this in three sections. Israel has sinned, but God is patient. What can we learn from this? Well, something you can't have missed as we listen to Amy reading is the repetitive statement, "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his predecessors had done. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit." That's in verses 9, 18, 24, and 28. Shalom gets a pass on this, but he was only in power for a month, so it was probably not worth a mention. But if you were to read the whole of 1 and 2 Kings, you would see that all of the 18 kings who ruled the northern kingdom of Israel were accused of continuing the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who was the first king of Israel after the kingdom split after the death of Solomon. So I think it is worth asking, what exactly was the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that seems so important to the writer in saying it so often? Well, let's go back 200 years to when the kingdom split. Jeroboam took over the 10 northern tribes with a promise from the Lord God that if he was faithful and obedient, he would be successful and have a lasting dynasty. However, once Solomon had died, Jeroboam became fearful that the people of his 10 tribes would want to return to temple worship in Jerusalem, so he basically set up his own religion. He made two golden calves. He placed them in the extreme north and south of the country. He created a priesthood. He created a calendar. He created a false shrine and created festivals and told the people that these two golden calves were the gods that had brought them out of Egypt. All of this was replacing what the Lord God had ordained and commanded. This wasn't just personal disobedience and idolatry, it was national, it was hereditary, it was structural, and it became the engine of Israel's spiritual decline. Jeroboam was the architect of Israel's apostasy. It became deeply embedded in their culture, and all 18 kings of Israel after Jeroboam kept this idolatrous false religion and kept it going for 200 years. This is the reason why Israel is now a decade away from destruction. Their repeated idolatry, their blanket rejection of God's law has caught up with them. Judgment is coming swiftly, dramatically, and complete. Well, this is a warning to us, isn't it? When sinful attitudes and behaviours become embedded in our culture, it's easy, isn't it, to compromise the truth out of fear of rejection or persecution. How often do we see, perhaps, a church leader quietly adjusting their teaching so that people won't leave, afraid of losing them? Or a Christian who reshapes their convictions to fit in at work, at school, so as not to stand out. It's not a conscious urge to reject God, it's fear to protect something, a position, a relationship, perhaps a sense of control. Jeroboam did this because he was afraid of losing everything. Let's not do the same. Instead, let's trust God's word, his truth, however difficult or challenging that might be, so that we avoid building our own golden calves and unconsciously embedding into our minds and in our hearts what may appear to be small compromises that then unconsciously cause long-term and unnoticed spiritual damage. Now, I wonder how you get on with being patient. It's a fruit of the Spirit, something all Christians should increasingly demonstrate. Well, back in 2017, I learned patience. I needed to travel from Ethiopia to the UK for a medical conference. Checking in, immigration, security, and all of that went deceptively well. And I settled into my seat on an Ethiopian Airlines 777, started browsing the entertainment system. When there was a bang, the lights and the screens went out, the air ventilation went off, and we started to get rather hot. After a while, we were told to get off, waited for hours in the terminal, and then were reboarded. I settled in again, into my seat, browsing for a film, and then there was another bang. The lights went out, and people started shouting. They thought this plane was faulty. A tearful flight attendant told us we had to get off again. The captain eventually came and spoke to everybody, explaining that actually the plane was okay, but the ground power supply had caused this fault. A third of the people demanded another plane and refused to get back on. But I thought, if the captain is happy to fly this plane to London, I'll get on. Eventually, hours late, we took off. Problem solved? No, not quite. At Heathrow, near midnight, the baggage belonging to the passengers who had refused to get on board was spilling out onto the carousel and blocking everything, and my bag was nowhere to be seen. By the time I found it, my pre-booked car hire had gone home. It was well past midnight. So after another hour, I found another car hire company, got an alternative car and set off for Bolsham. Problem solved. On the A505, when I got to Duxford, the road was blocked and the diversion sign said, basically turn around and go back the way you've come. I didn't know the area. So then, after lots of driving around country roads that I knew nothing of and the south of Cambridge, I eventually got to Bolsham 23 and a half hours after I left Addis Ababa. I was a bit stressed. That day tested my patience like few others. Well, do you think that the kings of Israel, in their constant rebellion and idolatry, were testing God's patience? I had my patience tested for a little under 24 hours. Israel tested God's patience for over 200 years. Unlike me, God's patience never frays. It ends only when his righteous purposes are complete. We saw last week that he patiently showed mercy and grace, even in unrepentant rebellion, for the sake of his people. Now, when Moses was leading the Israelites towards the promised land, he had a profoundly intimate moment in God's presence. In this moment, God reveals something about himself that shows his immense patience. It's in Exodus 34. It says this, "And he," that's the Lord, "passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" We have a patient God, but in our chapter today, his patience with Israel will come to an end. Not because he's tetchy or tired like I was when our patience gets tested. No, this is sovereignly ordained timing after a period of deliberate restraining of judgment on a rebellious nation. But judgment is coming. Israel has sinned, but God is sovereign. Reading this chapter, it might feel like the situation is now out of control and Israel is careening towards disaster. After all, there's practically no mention of God doing anything to stop this mayhem. However, let's go back to verse 12. As I said earlier, many years ago, King Jehu had received a prediction from God through Abijah, the prophet at the time, that his dynasty would last for four generations. Verse 12 says this, "So the word of the Lord spoken to Jehu was fulfilled. Your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." The CSB, which Mike was talking to us about this morning, puts it like this. The word of the Lord that he spoke to Jehu was, four generations of your sons will sit on the throne of Israel. And it was so. And it was so. Now, if you know your Bible, that should remind you of something. This very same word is repeated six times in Genesis chapter 1, in the account of God creating the universe. He made the dry land, and it was so. He made the animals, and it was so. The sun and the moon, and it was so. God speaks, and it was so. The same voice that said, "Let there be light," is the voice that said Jehu's dynasty would last for four generations. Creation obeyed him, and so did history. If we pull back the curtain and glimpse behind the chaos scenes as Israel plunges towards disaster, we can see that something deeper, something divine, is going on. God controls who's in power. He promised Jehu a dynasty of at least four generations, and it was so. Amidst all the machinations of these evil, rebellious kings, God has not lost control. The end will come in his timing, no sooner and no later. Yes, there's going to be judgment. Yes, the results of a nation's sin will be visited on them, but the plan is still in place, and you have to look to the south. Because even as these events are taking place in the north, down in the south, the line of David continues through Uzziah and Jotham, just as God promised. And even as these events are taking place in the north, down in the south, the prophet Isaiah is predicting the coming of the suffering servant who will bear the sins of his people, fulfilled by Jesus many centuries later. When God says something will happen, it will. How can we be certain? Because it's always been that way. We sang about it earlier, didn't we? God always keeps his promises. He did, he did, he did. And we're especially told in the Psalms to look back and see what God has done, and then look forward in faith and trust that he will do what he says, because he always does. God is sovereign. Israel has sinned and God is merciful. God is merciful. You must be joking, I hear you think. There's no mercy in this chapter. It's all just death, destruction, and chaos. And you'd be right. That's if it wasn't for the fact that at least two prophets were actively preaching to Israel while these events are going on. Now, if we briefly trace the narrative forward to chapter 17, the writer will say this: "The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, 'Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets.' But they would not listen." God hasn't stopped calling. Israel has stopped listening. Now, two prophets in particular were around and active during the events of chapter 15, Amos and Hosea. In both of their prophecies, amidst all the predictions of imminent and inevitable judgment, you will find invitations to repentance. For example, in Amos chapter 5, this is what the Lord says to Israel: "Seek me and live, Do not seek Bethel, do not go to Gilgal, do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. And in Hosea chapter 6, Hosea says this to Israel, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. This is what Israel was listening to, but they'd stopped listening. Even as they were tearing themselves apart politically, God was still calling them spiritually. The prophet's message is clear. Judgment is coming. The door is closing, but it's not too late to return. So in conclusion, the events of these chapters pointing to coming judgment on Israel foreshadow a much greater judgment coming on all of us. The Lord Jesus promised that he would die and rise again, and he did. He also promised that one day he will return in judgment on the whole of humanity, and he will. This sinful and rebellious world will one day be called to account, and that is an absolute certainty. Jesus made it very clear that one day, a day known only to his Father, not even to him, he will return to this world as king and judge, and the eternal destinies will be fixed, either in his presence for eternity or forever shut out. He also made it plain that through repentance from sin and faith and trust in him now, before we die or before he returns, we can know forgiveness, cleansing from sin, and absolute confidence that we will pass through that judgment safe in his protection and be with him and in his presence for eternity. But that offer of forgiveness is time limited. Just as the offers to repent that Israel had received from Amos and Hosea, these would end with the return of Assyria to the northern kingdom as God's instrument of justice and judgment. The door is still open. All who come to the Lord Jesus Christ now in repentance and faith will be accepted. But once he returns in glory as judge, the door will slam shut. After Hosea assassinated Pekah, Israel barely had 10 years left. Who knows how much time we have? We have no idea when he will come. Maybe today, maybe next century. This is the urgency of the gospel. So search your hearts now. Where will you stand when the Lord Jesus comes in glory? Well, finally, one last thing that you don't know about me is that I love sci-fi films. A recent trip to the cinema to see Steven Spielberg's latest blockbuster, Disclosure Day, was an absolute treat. Emily Blunt deserves recognition for a superb performance. Without giving anything away, the very last thing she says directly into the camera is, "Listen." Israel fell because they'd stopped listening. Jesus often said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Salvation comes to those who start listening. The question is, of course, are we? Let me pray as we finish. Lord God, we thank you that we can look to the future and know that the Lord Jesus will come in glory, that you will be vindicated, and that every knee will bow. Lord, we look forward to that day, and I pray that everyone here today will know for certain that they will be going to glory with him, to be with him for eternity. Be at work in our hearts, Lord. Forgive us our sin and help us to trust you as we go into this next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.